after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years, had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. They took as their wives any that they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Then Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
I'd like to start this morning by simply kind of giving an overview of the text, because as you may have noticed in the reading, this text is perhaps not the type of text that we're used to hearing preached. It seems very odd to our ears, having this genealogy at the beginning, and then moving to something about the Nephilim and the sons of God and the daughters of man. This may seem like an unusual text. And so before I move into application to what this might mean for us today, I want to try to look at it and just get a sense of what it means, especially these unusual parts. Why are they there? And what are we supposed to take away from it? And then I think after we have a better understanding of the text, then we'll be able to understand how this is actually very relevant to our day and our age, how it's a call for repentance to each of us this morning, that we might not be blotted out as the people in Noah's day were blotted out. And so with that, if you would keep your Bibles open on Genesis chapters 5 and 6, then we're going to be looking at this text and going through it. So the first thing to notice is that it says this is the book of the generations of Adam. Now, one thing you'll find if you read through Genesis is that this is the main structure of the book of Genesis. You see this phrase 11 times in the book of Genesis. It says, "These are the generations of." In fact, you'll remember in this series, in Genesis chapter 2, it begins by saying, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." And so that was intended to be our introduction to God's world, that God's world was in some way this product of a marriage between heaven and earth. And now we get to the second book in the book of Genesis, the book of the generations of Adam. And this book is this whole section, 5:1 to 6:8. You'll find that right after the generations of Adam, starting in 6 verse 9, we have the generations of Noah, which is what we'll be looking at next week. And so as we look at 5:1 to 6:8, just keep in mind that this was all supposed to go together, all right? Remember that these chapter divisions weren't added until much after the Bible was written. So try not to read some major division between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, all right? These things all flow together It's all one section in the original. And we saw that this section started off with a genealogy. Now, this genealogy is unique for a couple of reasons. First, it's unique because it gives us the ages of everyone involved, and then it emphasizes that they died. All right, this is the only place in the Bible that this happens. There are many genealogies in the Bible. Genealogies are an important thing in the Bible for a reason that we will soon discuss. But this is the only place where it gives the ages of people in the genealogy and then says that they died. Second, this is unique in one sense because it only traces one individual from every generation. Notice that in every step of the process, it says that this person had other sons and daughters, but only one is named. And so what's the significance of these two things? Why this genealogy now? Well, the lesson of death is obviously an important one. As we saw in Genesis 3, verse 22, when man was originally created, he was to live forever. The tree of life was in the garden, and if man had chosen to eat from the tree of life, as God desired for him to eat, then man would have lived forever. But instead, man took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God commanded him not to eat from. Man was disobedient to God, and God said in Genesis 2:17 that in the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. Now, what was interesting that we saw is that man ate from the tree, and yet he did not immediately die. He lived. This was a sign of God's mercy. And yet, in a sense, man did die. He died a spiritual death. That is, he died a death to God. And this is what we saw in the story of Cain and Abel. If you'll remember before Cain murdered his brother Abel, God came to Cain and said, "You don't need to do this. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." And yet, for all intents and purposes, Cain might as well have not heard a word that God said, because Cain went on and did the very thing that he originally wanted to do. In other words, Cain was dead to God. His ears were closed to God. His eyes were closed to God. Cain was dead. But before now, we had only seen this as a spiritual condition. No one had died yet. Everyone that was born in the beginning, Adam and Eve and their children, were all still alive. And so now we see that God's original sentence of death is coming to full fruition. Physical death is now the consequence of man's prior spiritual death. So we learn that man's spirit and man's body are connected. As Genesis 6, verse 3 says, it says, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever." This reminds us of Genesis 2, verse 7, where when God created man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so it's the very breath of God that keeps man alive. And so if man is dead to God, if God's spirit does not abide in man, then man cannot live forever. And someday we will live forever because God's spirit will again abide in us in fullness. So this sentence was originally pronounced on Adam, that he would die in the day that he ate of it. And now we see that this sentence also follows on to his descendants. So if you'll notice verse 2 in chapter 5, it says, "Male and female he created them, and blessed them, and named them man when they were created." Now I think a better translation here, instead of "and named them man," is "and named them Adam." All right, the word in the Hebrew is Adam. And so what this is saying is that all of mankind, all the descendants of Adam, were counted in Adam. In God's structuring of the universe, all the children of Adam, all the sons and daughters of Eve, that's you and me, everyone in this room, we are all descended from Adam, are named Adam. That is, we were found in him. And so when Adam was pronounced dead at his taking of the fruit from the tree, we all are pronounced dead. Every descendant of Adam, every single one, except for one, Enoch, dies. So this genealogy is unique because of how it illustrates the entrance of death, for how it says that we are all named Adam and we all die. But it's also unique in that it only highlights that one descendant per generation. So notice how the genealogy starts in verses 3 and 4. It says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And so Adam fathered Seth, and then Seth fathered Enosh, and both of them had other sons and daughters, the text says, but we only learn about this one. We only learn about Seth. We only learn about Enosh. We only learn about the one descendant in each generation. What's significant about this? Well, this should take us back to Genesis 3, verse 15, when there is prophesied a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And 2 weeks ago, we looked in detail at that verse and saw that the seed of the woman is a singular seed. There is only one who will be the seed of the woman. And then moving on to Genesis chapter 4, after Abel died and Seth was born in his place, you'll remember that Eve called Seth a seed. And so we see that this genealogy that's propounded here from Adam to Seth to Enosh to these descendants are tracing the seed of the woman. It's saying that there is one person in every generation that the Lord has preserved for himself. There is one person in every generation through whom this righteous line will flow, through whom the seed of the woman will eventually be born. This line is a line of promise. You'll notice that none of these individuals in this genealogy got to be there because they made really good decisions in their lives, because they worked really hard and God favored them. No, they were all chosen before they were born. They were set apart purely by God's grace and by God's favor. Even Noah, in the very last verse, verse 10, it says, But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Again, it doesn't say Noah did anything wonderful. Maybe a better translation would be to say that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So all of these individuals, all of these seed of the woman were chosen by God, set apart for him to bring forward this battle between the woman and the serpent. And yet, of course, it seems that the seed of the serpent is winning at this time. It seems like they were winning in the days of Cain, and it seems even more that they were winning in the days of Noah. And so we get to verses 1 to 4 of chapter 6. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And then verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so I want to come back to verses 1 to 4 in just a moment, because those are probably the hardest verses to understand. But just notice how verses 1 to 4 contribute to this trajectory of the text. Notice how verses 1 to 4 are trying to get this message across that we read in verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so in verses 5 to 8, we see the result of this evil. Verse 6 says, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It grieved the Lord so much that he said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. So this is the state of mankind in the time of Noah and his fathers. Mankind is evil and is only doing evil continually. And so with that in mind, how is it that we do understand verses 1 to 4? What's the significance of these sons of God and daughters of man and Nephilim? What does this all mean? Well, first, I think we need to understand this dichotomy that we see between the daughters of man and the sons of God. In verse 6:1, when it says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them," I think we should initially read this as a positive development, right? That word multiply has been used before in Genesis, Genesis 1:28, the original Great Commission, where God commanded man to be fruitful and multiply. And so we saw that man, or God's intention for man from the start was that they multiply, they fill the earth. And so here in 6 verse 1, it says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land," we think, all right, good, man is carrying out God's command. And yet, man is carrying out this command in a way quite contrary to the way that God originally intended. This original command to be fruitful and multiply was connected to the fact that mankind was created in God's image. In fact, we see this reiterated at the beginning of our text today. Again, Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2. "When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man." So when man was originally commanded to be fruitful and multiply, it wasn't simply for the sake of having lots of babies. It wasn't simply for the sake of lots of people being everywhere. There's no intrinsic benefit to that. What God wanted was for his image to fill the earth. He wanted his glory, his light, his name to go to every corner of the earth. And that is why mankind was to be fruitful and multiply. And yet this genealogy that we saw, there is only one in every generation that actually bears this image of God, whom God has set apart. Every other person on the face of the earth is bearing the image of some other idol, is going after some other god. And so when they multiply, they are not bringing the image of God to the corners of the earth. They are bringing violence and corruption. And so it says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive." And so who are these sons of God and these daughters of man? Well, there are many different interpretations of this, but I think that the best way to interpret this passage, as with any passage, is to look to the immediate context to try to understand what this phrase might mean. And I think that if we look to the immediate context, then we can have a clear answer for who the sons of God are at the beginning of chapter 5. So notice again the pattern at the beginning of chapter 5. "When God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." And so notice what this is doing here, that Seth is a son of Adam, and Seth is in the image and likeness of God. In the same way that Adam is in the image and likeness of God. And so I think that when we understand the sons of God in this passage, we should understand that the sons of God are these descendants of Adam, these descendants of Seth, these descendants that come out of the line of promise. And in Genesis chapter 4, we clearly saw that there was a distinction that was made in the earth between the descendants of Seth and between the descendants of Cain. The descendants of Cain were exceedingly wicked and violent in every way, whereas Seth was a righteous man. And his son Enosh was also righteous. It says that in the days of Enosh, mankind began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so the sons of God, I think, are simply these other sons and daughters that come from Seth, that come from Enosh, that come from Kenan, that come from these descendants. In other words, they were individuals who were intended to be the people of God. They were born to godly parents, and they had a sibling who was in the line of promise. And yet these other sons and daughters went astray and they chose wickedness. Now, how did they do that? It says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And so daughters of man, I think we're supposed to understand, is simply all those daughters who were born to anyone who is not in the line of promise. So the daughters, especially of Cain and of other siblings. And so we have this division again between the sons of God and the daughters of man, between the righteous and the wicked. And the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Now, what's very interesting about this sentence here is that this word that's translated here, attractive, is the very same word that was used to describe the fruit in the Garden of Eden before Eve took it. Remember when Eve saw the fruit and she said it was good and pleasing to the eyes? That's the same word that's used here for the daughters of man. They were attractive. And then there's another word that's repeated that says, and they took as their wives. This taking as their wives is the same thing that Eve did and that Adam did when they took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And verse 2 even says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, which again reiterates the sin of Eve in the garden. Eve saw the fruit, saw that it was good, and took it. Even as here, these sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Clearly, this is not the world as God intended it. Clearly, this taking of wives is not simply some nice way of asking them to marry them. These were violent men. These were men who would kidnap the daughters of Cain, take as their wives any that they chose. The earth was being filled with violence. Verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And then verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And so in verse 4, we see the establishment of these Nephilim. And I think these Nephilim are simply those individuals that are spoken of at the end of the verse there. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And I think that this makes sense, again, in light of this passage. So as we look at the genealogy in chapter 5, we see that all of these sons of God live to incredibly old ages, right? They all almost live 1,000 years old. So they clearly have some kind of incredible strength, incredible stamina. Something is unique about them that gives them some kind of extra power or ability versus these daughters of man. And so when the sons of God come into the daughters of man, the strength of the sons of God is somehow added to this wickedness of the daughters of man. The sons of God contribute to the violence of the sons of Cain. And so instead of the sons of God contributing to the diminishment of violence on the earth, contributing to peace on the earth, contributing to righteousness on the earth, the sons of God actually increase the wickedness and the violence on the earth. They make the earth a worse place to live and not a better place to live. And so as a result, by the time Noah is born, the earth seems to be an entirely devastated place. There is only this one small family, this one individual from every step in the family line who is holding fast to God. Only Noah and his fathers are preaching righteousness in these days. Everyone else is doing violence. Everyone else is kidnapping. Everyone else is destroying. As we saw in Genesis chapter 4, everyone else is going off to build cities and to oppress others, setting up their own kingdoms instead of setting up the kingdom of God. So now that we have a grip on just what this passage means, the significance of this passage, the question that we have is, what does this mean for us today, right? Can we apply this today? Are our days in any way comparable to these days of Noah? And I think that we see similarities in many ways, even though we think that perhaps we have progressed far beyond these problems as they existed in the days of Noah. I think we find that the problems that Noah faced are identical to the problems that we face today. I think the first similarity that we see between Noah's day and our own is that there is a distinction in our day, as in his, between the sons of God and the people of the world. In Galatians 3, verse 26, the Bible says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." So this title, sons of God, has not been erased from the earth. Because of Christ Jesus, we can trust that the sons of God today are much better, are much more righteous because of Christ than the sons of God in Noah's day. But nevertheless, we still have the sons of God and the daughters of man. We still have a distinction between the people of God and the people of the world. We, everyone here who has faith in God, are supposed to be distinct from the world. We are supposed to look different from the culture around us. God expects things of us, just as he expected of the sons of God in Noah's day, that he does not expect of everyone in the world. His own people are to be distinct, are to be set apart for his purposes and for his glory. Another similarity between Noah's day and our own is that there is an impending judgment. Again, notice verse 6 of chapter 6. It says, "The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." And then verse 7, "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land." I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. There was a judgment that was coming. God was going to blot out every man and every living thing on the face of the earth. Brothers and sisters, it is no different in our own day. There is a judgment that is coming. And even though God has promised to never again destroy the earth with a flood, 2 Peter 3, verse 7 says that the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. There is a judgment that is coming in our own day, even as there is a judgment that was coming in the days of Noah. Third, God is warning us to flee immorality today, just as he was warning mankind in Noah's day to flee immorality. So in other words, in Noah's day, there were prophets that God sent to exhort the people, to plead with the people to repent. And in our own day, there are prophets that God has given us to call us to repentance. Enoch, who is taken up to be with the Lord just before the time of Noah, is said in Jude 14 to have been a prophet. Jude said that Enoch's message was, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So we know then that Enoch was a preacher of repentance, was a preacher of faith in God. Noah, likewise, in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, is said to be a herald of righteousness. And so Noah and his fathers, we are to understand, had the primary work of pleading with his wicked generation to turn from their sinful ways and to turn to the Lord. They were heralds of righteousness. And so in all these ways, we see that Noah's time is really no different than our own. That there were the people of God and there were the people of the world. There were prophets that God had sent to call people to repentance, just as I am standing before you now in the line of Enoch, in the line of Noah, calling you to repentance. And there was a judgment that was coming. So with that in mind, How does Noah's experience and how does Noah's world translate to us today? Well, I think in the spirit of the fact that this passage clearly teaches that there is a distinction between the wicked and the righteous, I think we have two applications here. We have one application for the wicked, and we have another application for the righteous. The application for the wicked is that they ought to flee the wrath that is to come. If you are here this morning and you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have not been baptized, if you are not a member of a church, then in the eyes of God, you are in the category of the wicked. And as Enoch said in the book of Jude, God's judgment is coming upon the ungodly. And so I plead with you now to repent of your ways and to turn to faith in Jesus Christ as the only Savior. Now when 6 verse 5 says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, it is saying that this is the state of your heart this morning, that in everything that you desire, you are only doing evil continually. And you may not think of yourself in this way. You may think, I am doing lots of good things. I'm not only doing evil continually. And it's true that in an earthly sense, you may be doing a lot of good things. But the problem is that apart from faith in God, every good thing that you do, you are striving to get credit for yourself. You are striving to get praise for yourself. You are trying to build up your own self-image, your own self-worth. And what God wants to say to you is that he deserves all the glory and all the credit for every good thing that you are doing. And so even those good things that you do are counted as wicked in the eyes of God because they are done for your glory and not for his glory. You in your wickedness are ignoring the one, ignoring the God over all who deserves more attention, who deserves more respect, who deserves more credit than anyone else in the world. And instead, you act as if he does not exist. You are taking the credit for your goodness when God should be getting the credit for your goodness. This is why God says that the judgment is coming to blot you out. But there is good news for you this morning. If you are in that state, then you can take refuge in Jesus Christ right here and right now. God himself knew all of the offenses that you would ever commit. God himself knew that you would not honor him, that you would not give him credit for the many good things in your life, that you would not give him thanks for these things, and yet he sent his son to live the life that you should have lived in dependence upon God, giving God the glory, giving God the credit for everything, giving God thanks in everything. And despite Jesus Christ living this righteous life, God then crushed him. God crushed his own son so that he would not have to crush you, so that the judgment that is coming would not fall upon you if you will put your faith in him and if you will say that Jesus Christ, you are my only hope, you are my righteousness, you are my standing before God. If you confess now that you can do nothing good before God in your own strength and that only Jesus is worthy to stand before God, then you can be saved right here and right now. And so I implore you, if you have not been baptized, if you are not part of a church, if you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ for your standing before God, then trust him this very moment for the salvation of your soul. And then God's judgment will fall upon Jesus Christ rather than you. So this is the message of this passage for those who are sitting in unbelief. But what of us who are counted as the sons of God, for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ and are trusting in him even now, what are we to do? Well, I think we are more like the sons of God that we see in 6 verse 2 than we are like those who are living contentedly in their sins. Of course, it is true, yes, we are still wicked, yes, we are still flawed in many ways, but the good news of salvation is that now we have God's Spirit in us to fight against that which is wicked in us, to not be content in our wickedness, but to continually draw near to God. And that is why we are counted as sons of God, so that by God's Spirit, we may day by day, bit by bit, increasingly become righteous and become more conformed to his image. And so what are we to do as sons of God in the midst of this wicked generation? Well, two things. First, we are to preach righteousness like Noah. And second, we are to remain distinct from the surrounding world. We are not to marry the daughters of man as the sons of God did in Noah's day. Now, I'm not going to focus on the preaching righteousness to the world this morning because that is not clearly seen in our text in Genesis 5 and 6, but I do want to spend some time to think about how we are to be distinct from the world. We see in Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4, that the sons of God actually helped to bring judgment on the world by mingling with the wicked people who were around them. In other words, the people of God hurried up God's judgment by joining in with the wicked, rather than delaying God's judgment by maintaining righteous lives in their day and age. And so the question for us this morning is, how is it that we are to be distinct? And I think the answer is that we are to be distinct in every single way. There is not one single way that we, as the people of God, are supposed to look exactly like the people of the world. Adam was created in the image of God, and those who descended from Adam were to be image bearers of God. This doesn't mean that they were just to do one or two things differently than the rest of the world. It was supposed to affect every area of their life. They were supposed to image God in every single thing that they did. They weren't just supposed to add one or two things to their activity sheet and say, now I am different from the world. Their whole lives were supposed to be infused with this idea of imaging God to those who were around them. And so we also are supposed to do everything different than the world around us. Now, it is true that probably even the majority of things that we do are going to be the same things that the world does. So, for example, we are going to eat food just like the world eats food. We're not going to be distinct in that way. We're going to sleep like the world sleeps. And yet, even in these things that are so common that we have to do just like the world does, our heart should be radically different as we do them. When we eat, we don't simply eat for the sake of getting the strength to satisfy our own desires. When we eat, we first give thanks to God, knowing that it's God who gave it. We ask that the strength that we gain from it would be used to glorify God and go to his purposes. We recognize the goodness of food as showing us the goodness of God, praising him for the incredible taste that he gives us in the food that he does give. And so even though we are the same as the world in the external appearances, we are the same as the world in our eating, in our sleeping, oftentimes in our working. We do the same things. Our hearts are radically different. We have a spirit of joy. We have a spirit of gratitude and of thanksgiving. In this way, we are set apart from the world in every way. And we have a great opportunity now in our country, I think, to stand out as lights in this world, to stand out for King Jesus. You know, as I was growing up, I thought that being a good Christian was essentially the equivalent of being a good person or of being a good citizen or a good American. You know, I also did Boy Scouts when I was growing up, and you know, Boy Scouts have the motto that they are to honor God and they try to be good people. You know, they try to be moral. And so growing up, I always thought that if I was nice to other people, if I kept my nose clean, then I was following Christ. I was doing what God wanted me to do. And we should thank God for the extent that our cultural values overlap with the values of God himself. But brothers and sisters, simply being moral, simply following God, simply going to church, is not what it means to be distinct from the world, and it is not what it means to be a follower of Christ. When we look to Christ, we see that he was radically countercultural, radically countercultural in so many ways. Just consider the culture that Jesus himself came to. Jesus came to a culture that was steeped in the Old Testament. Right? As we read through the New Testament, we see Jesus interacting many times with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were individuals who loved the Bible, right? They loved the first three quarters of this book. They memorized it. They prayed it. They did everything they could to center their lives around it. And so you would think that when Jesus came to the earth and when he came to be in the midst of these people, that he would have fit right in, right? He was in the midst of the people who were listening to God's word. And yet, even in the midst of that generation, where they were trying so hard to keep God's law, Jesus stands out as a light in the midst of darkness. Where the cultural leaders wanted to condemn those who were sinful, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they wanted to pronounce judgment on those who went astray from God. What did Jesus do? Jesus ate with them and celebrated with them. Jesus forgave all of those who would turn to him, who would love him. Whereas the cultural leaders wanted to sit in the best seats, they wanted to be honored by all, Jesus was despised. Jesus didn't seek honor for himself, he sought honor for his heavenly Father. Where the cultural leaders and the culture around him wanted to abstain from certain foods and drink so that others would think that they were holy and that they were righteous, what does Jesus do? Jesus eats and he drinks with great joy. Jesus is known as a drunkard and as a glutton because he is so different than the culture around him. Where others in the culture around Jesus sought to make money by any means possible, Jesus threw over the tables of those who were trying to make money from people who were coming to worship. And Jesus did that when he did not even own a home or a bed. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, and yet the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And finally, where others sought to maintain their power and their reputation, Jesus gave up all power. He emptied himself of his power, and he came to earth, and he died as a criminal upon a cross, so that his enemies could live. Brothers and sisters, this is the Savior that we serve. This is what it means to be countercultural in our day and age. This is what it means to be a distinct people. It doesn't mean just to be nice. It doesn't mean just to be moral. It doesn't mean just to be a hard worker. It means to be like the one who laid down his life so that his enemies might live. And so, brothers, if we ourselves who are in Christ will come in faith to Jesus Christ, will claim him as our own, will admit that we ourselves, even though declared righteous in Christ, still have very little righteousness to us, still need much more righteousness to be added to us, then we also will be found in Jesus Christ, and we will look different from the world that is around us. And in this way, we see that Jesus is the true and the better Noah. That even though Noah was righteous, and Noah saved himself in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, Jesus was righteous, and yet he gave himself up for the crooked and wicked generation. Not so that he could live, but so that others could live. And so I encourage you this morning, brother and sister, put your faith, put your hope in Jesus Christ, and live apart from the world that is around you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we confess that we are so much like the world. We confess that we are so much like those sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 who went along with the way of the world unthinking. Father, would you forgive us? Would you help us, Lord, to recognize the incredible love that Jesus showed, not just for his friends, but for his enemies? Would you help us, Lord, to be the same kind of people who are not afraid to stand out, who are not afraid to look very strange in our day and in our culture, but who are willing to suffer ourselves and who are willing to love others because the Lord Jesus Christ did that for us and for our sake. And so, Lord, we thank you now for him. We thank you for our Savior. And we plead with you, Lord, to make us more like him. That is our hope. Amen.